Good morning, Church. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Over the next few weeks, before we begin a new series into February, I thought we'd look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and the theme of the true gospel of hope over three messages. So that's what we'll be doing in the coming Sundays. Well, let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and we can have confidence in its truth. We can trust what you say, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, and to be living in the light of it, and to be being reminded and refreshed in the reality of who you are and all that you've accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and your good purpose for us as your people, which is not simply for this life, but indeed for eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look around our world today, as we think about how people are living, there are so many causes, aren't there, that people want to promote. And so there are so many gospels of hope. People presenting their ideas about what's really good for the world, what's really good for others, how society should change, how people should be living. And people are dedicated to these things. It's very easy for us to look at leaders of countries and influential people and see, as we see, as we perceive it to be their arrogance and perhaps as to what they're proposing and how they're seeking to go about things. But in reality, apart from true salvation in Christ, that's the natural heart of people, isn't it? To be proud, to be arrogant, to be self-confident, to be self-righteous, to be thinking that the world revolves around them. To be thinking that we are the center of the universe, that what we believe is what's true and what should also be true for others. And so, as well as many causes, there are so many self-promoting human-centered spiritualities, religions, so many competing purposes and counterfeit promises, even influencing very much the church as well. As you look through the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, you'll be struck by the number of different challenges that Paul seeks to address that reflect the way in which the Corinthian church was being influenced by the wisdom of the culture that appealed to their pride and the natural inclination we have to exalt ourselves, rely upon ourselves, and to think that we're the most important. We see in the early chapters that not only were the culture of the Greco-Roman world depicting the gospel as it was preached to them as foolishness, but even the Old Testament based religious Jews were seeking to reject the gospel and oppose the gospel because they couldn't see how it was compatible with their ideas, their interpretation of the Old Testament and God's king and kingdom. We see in 1 Corinthians how the influence of worldly ideas affected the church as they sought to follow after different personalities in the church and sought to promote the success of different methods of ministry, apart from that laid out in the pattern of the apostles. We can see that they were deceived by the idea that the freedom that comes through believing in Jesus means that somehow holiness and even church discipline and accountability is unimportant, that Christians can simply decide how they want to live, and that even marriage is no longer to be seriously guarded, and God's kingdom, whereas Paul made it clear that God's kingdom was to be pursued wholeheartedly, whether married or single, and according to his purpose, how he outlines it. We can see that in 1 Corinthians that selfishness was manifesting itself in terms of thinking that freedom in Christ meant that what people did in their lives was simply a matter of personal taste rather than for the glory of God and thinking about the salvation of others and the witness to them. That gatherings in the church, even around the Lord's Supper, were really a matter of pursuing self-fulfillment and self-importance. The use of the gifts was also being used that way. And Paul made it clear that these are actually really big problems, at the very least signs of immaturity and more actually bringing the church under the present judgment of God. And we might think, well, how does a Christian church, how do Christians get to that kind of point where they're being so influenced, so dominated by worldly ideas and by pride? And it is that they stop being governed by God's gospel. You remember that Paul made it clear in the early chapters of Corinthians that he wanted to proclaim nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That, of course, didn't mean that he didn't want to outline the implications of the gospel, but he wanted to emphasize that that's the very center which must always remain the center, and it's the only basis for all the true implications of how to live life. And so at the very heart of the problems in Corinth was not simply wrong ideas about ethics. It was actually a wrong understanding and a wrong application of the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel, of course, is the person of Jesus, the one who reveals God, as we saw before Christmas, particularly in John's gospel again, God himself coming into this world. And, of course, Jesus coming to perform his perfect work of salvation, which only he could do, and which, of course, goes completely contrary to the world's ideas about what it means to save the world or be saved or to live life well, and goes, of course, contrary to our pride that humbles us completely. But apart from getting the gospel seeing the gospel pushed away from the very centre of our lives and the centre of the church, that 1 Corinthians presents to us, we can also see perhaps more subtly how there's a real danger in churches and for our lives for the gospel simply to become a catchphrase with no real meaning, no real content, no substance, a kind of heading that every Christian can affirm but has completely different ideas about what it actually means. That we can somehow write into that gospel our definition of what the implications are and the significance is for our lives. And this, of course, can happen slowly, but can also happen very quickly when Christians and the church dispenses with God's revealed truth and fails to continue to receive God's word as given and starts to minimize different aspects of the Bible and the tenets that we are given to believe and submit to, and to often do so in the name of progress and being relevant to the culture, in the name of often fruitfulness, when actually we're losing the true life and blessing that God came into this world to give, as we rely on ourselves and not Him. On our holidays, Miriam, our daughter, with her cousins, was given a project by one of their aunties, and it was a painting project. Miriam's pretty good at painting, but she's not a Michelangelo. Even though the result was beautiful birds and parrots and water birds, how was this produced? Well, it wasn't simply because they were given a blank canvas. It was about painting by numbers. But, of course, they still had to paint, didn't they? But it was all planned. The pattern was given. The painting was defined for them to pursue. They were given the materials. They had their aunt present to help, to guide, provide and direct. And therefore they produced something that was beautiful. Now, we saw before Christmas again that in John's Gospel, Jesus was preparing his disciples for life and ministry when he ascended back to the Father through the cross and the resurrection. But he didn't simply leave them to work it out for themselves and to look to one another or other human leaders to follow and trust in. He revealed the truth to them. And all the truth that God wanted them to know and to believe and to live out and to bear witness to, he was actually providing as the final and full revelation of God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the supreme and sufficient Saviour, and he's planned and he's provided everything that we need to live out for his good purpose. And it's all centred in the final revelation of Jesus. Remember in John's Gospel some of the things that we emphasised in Jesus' teaching, that to be a Christian, a person must be born again. That's the radical nature of the change that needs to happen, and that only comes from the Spirit of God, from heaven. As a person hears the Gospel and is transformed by it according to the Spirit's power. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15, as the true vine, apart from me, you can do nothing. So unless you abide in me, you won't bear any fruit. Now, Western Christianity is so often marked by these kinds of problems and dangers, and the idea that in the end, God is there to bless us. So go for it. Do whatever you want while looking and hoping and believing God's goodness for you will all work out well. And that's the kind of human-centered religion that can influence us all, no matter how long we've been a Christian. It can creep into our thinking and our attitudes towards Christ and his church and our experience in the church and in service of the gospel as to how we're to live in and before the world, even how we're to read our Bibles, where we strongly affirm some things and completely ignore other things that don't quite suit how we want to live or which aren't quite popular to those around us or pleasing to us. And that kind of self-defined, reader-defined Christianity is only exposed when it's tested by God's word, when it's challenged by God's word. And so often this kind of self-centered Christianity is flourishing because the people in churches aren't actually hearing God's word. And so they're not hearing about God and who he really is and his plan and purpose, his gospel. But even when they are, there's still a danger that we screen it out. We don't truly listen and heed it. But when God's word is proclaimed in clarity and consistency, when it's preached and taught, when it's studied book by book, chapter by chapter, with the whole unity of the word kept in mind, then God, salvation, Christ, the gospel, as the governing center of our lives as God's people, starts to banish selfishness, and it produces seekers of God and his glory. Worldly Christianity is often tested too when challenging relationships or situations in relationships arise and conflict arises. And we're reminded as Christians that we're to love like God, because as a Christian, God is not simply my father, he's our father. And so we're brothers and sisters in Christ, in his family. And so we need to be actively living as well as responding well to each other in the light of the true gospel, as those equally and fully saved by God's grace, those blood-bought members of one body, one family. Another way of saying all this is that the fruit of God's good purpose is not our own personal happiness, but is his people conformed to his image, his beauty, his purpose of blessing for life, his eternal life, so that his glory, the glory of his grace, might be displayed. That's the real purpose of God's salvation for us, that we might be like him, that we might be sanctified, we might be set apart, and we will therefore represent him rightly and well to others. Not something else that might gain great applause by the world, but as Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, is actually wood, hay, and straw that's found out, that's exposed, that's burnt up under God's judgment. See, what God's looking for in his people is the gold, the silver, the precious treasure that will endure in God's eternal kingdom. And we'll only seek that real treasure if we're assured of the true gospel, if we know the true gospel, if we're standing firm in the true gospel, and doing so in the face of all the distractions, all the deceptions, and yes, the reality of death that comes to Christians as well. We'll only do that if our hope is in Christ alone, so that we live and die trusting in him. So 1 Corinthians is a great chapter that reminds us about the importance of this. And so firstly, in these first few verses, we see that we need reminding of the apostolic gospel's priority. Look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you of the first importance what I also received. How important is the gospel handed down, passed on by Christ through the apostles? Well, Paul reminds us here that it's the only gospel that saves us. It's the only gospel that saved the apostles. It's the only gospel that will save you and me. It hasn't simply been a gospel that saved us at one point in the past. Notice it continues to be the same gospel that goes on saving us. Because as a Christian, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved by that same gospel, the same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that what Paul says here is that this is the gospel we stand in. It's always what we stand in. It's our one foundation for the Christian life. It's the one foundation for the church. There is no other foundation. This is the gospel whereby we have a right and a new relationship with God. And apart from this gospel, we don't. Nothing else enables, nothing else ensures that we're saved from sin's guilt and enslaving power and its inescapable sentence, God's righteous judgment, death, eternal death, shut out from God's blessing forever. No other work, no other way qualifies and sets us apart as holy to our holy Creator We who are unclean, we who are unholy, we who are unworthy of life in God's kingdom. Why? Because it's God's gospel. It's his holy, righteous, saving work centered in his Son. This is what saves us from his righteous judgment. According to this gospel, we don't need simply saving from ourselves and our mistakes, our failures, or the slang term today, our bad, our lack of getting things right, our lack of providing the right solutions to life's problems. We actually need saving from God, the one eternal worthy ruler and judge that we've rebelled against, that we've defied, we've dishonored. And so we need saving from him, and we need saving to him. And that can only happen by him. This is the salvation that God effects by his gracious free will. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 to 3, just quickly, the beginning of the letter. Notice how Paul starts before he launches into all the different things that he needs to address in the Corinthian church. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church that God has saved to be set apart, to be holy for him, and that only happens in Christ. Now, verse 26 of chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we need reminding, don't we, of the apostolic gospel's priority. We also need reminding of the gospel's essential elements, which we see summarized in verse 3 and 4, and of course the verses after as well. But look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Notice here the gospel is centered in Jesus Christ. Again, as we considered over Christmas time, truly God, truly man, the only perfect mediator between God and man, became not simply to show us the way, but actually to save us. He came not simply to be the best of men, such a good teacher, such a good ethicist, a great philosopher, or even a great prophet, even so loving, so sacrificial a friend, an example, a martyr, no, but the Saviour, to give his perfect life in death for our sins. Jesus Christ was the sinless one, the perfectly righteous one, giving his life in our place. And for our sins means that he took our place. He was our representative substitute. As we read earlier from Isaiah 53, it's so clear in that passage, isn't it? That he is our substitute. He takes our place so that we are saved. He was the only one worthy to represent God, and he was the only one who could truly represent us to God. In the words of Peter, and so much of 1 Peter's based on Isaiah and Isaiah 53 particularly, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So that means that Jesus really did suffer God's judgment in our place. He really did bear the guilt and the just punishment that was righteously ours. And he did it in our place. There are many today who are saying he couldn't have really done that. Surely that couldn't be part of God's plan. God would never actually plan, let alone allow, as it were, his son to suffer his wrath against us. Now that sounds exactly like the Jews, doesn't it? They saw the Messiah as being the one who would triumph, but who would never go to a cross for that triumph. There are many today who are promoting that Jesus is the king, he's God's king, which of course is true, who triumphed over the general power of sin and death and Satan, but not the one who suffered, bled, and died the death we deserved to satisfy God's justice against our sin, the justice with which his death alone deals with, our eternal condemnation. And apart from his death, we must deal with in our eternal condemnation. The number of prominent people and influencing leaders and authors and speakers who are continuing to minimize and then go on so often to deny and replace the very core of the gospel just keeps rising up. People keep showing their true colors. And the reality is in our day and age that means that when we go to Christian gatherings, they can be very dangerous. Christian bookshops are dangerous places. Christian conversations are dangerous if we don't know and are not assured in the true gospel. Paul says, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the revelation, the consistent revelation of God's plan and purpose throughout all his word. This is his plan in action. Jesus was the promised Saviour. He was the one prepared by God in his plan to save us by his sin-bearing, judgment-satisfying death. And we saw before Christmas, didn't we, that this plan is so extensive that it happened before creation. God made an eternal covenant, particularly between the Father and the Son, to save his people. And how is he going to do that? Through his Son, as our great high priest, who offered himself as the sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God so that we could be sanctified, we who are not holy. That's what Isaiah 53 so clearly represents, as does the rest of the Bible. But so many Christian organizations today, even Christian events, are put on where we never actually hear of the sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death of Jesus, which means we never actually hear the gospel.
Yeah, right.
So the question is, if the center of the gospel is barely proclaimed, rarely proclaimed or proclaimed at all, who is going to be saved? What message, what gospel is being relied on to save people? What has salvation come to mean, not simply in the world, but in the professing Christian church? What are people really standing on as the basis for their eternal life? What are they basing their assurance of eternal life on? Is this really Christianity? Is this really the church? Are these people really Christian? These are the questions we need to have in our minds if we're examining it from what God has revealed, his word. Recently I came across an exchange on Facebook. I'm not normally much on Facebook, but it just popped up of a spiritual leader of sorts in the UK who was expressing her distaste at meeting a person who was evangelizing in the street. And this person came up to her and started to ask whether or not she was saved and whether or not she was assured that she was saved. and to question her about her salvation and the basis for that. And so her comment to the world, as it were, after this interaction was to sort of put this person down, but then to make statements about the fact that faith is not about being certain. We can't be certain. Faith is about trusting and striving so that in the end we'll be accepted. That was the summation of her kind of view, which tells you that her faith is in herself. It's not in God and his word that is perfectly trustworthy, perfectly certain. So Paul reminds us our faith is assured because it's not of us, not about us relying on ourselves, our thinking, our belief, our wisdom, our works. It's trusting God's word fulfilled in Christ and his perfect work in our place. This is not the Christ of our defining. This is the Christ of the Word. This is not the mystical Christ. This is the historical Christ who really lived, who really died, who really rose again according to the Scriptures. This is not the spiritual Christ, but the physical Christ who lived, died, and rose again in history. What if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Wouldn't your faith collapse? That was the kind of question that was asked to a Anglican bishop not long ago in Western Australia. He said, well, that's not a problem. Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead. He's risen in my heart. That's just spiritual mysticism. And it equates to any other religious belief that a person chooses to find solace in, comfort in, peace in, hope in. It's not a distinctive gospel. It's one that all religious paths can choose and be happy with. And that's what's happening today, isn't it? So many supposed Christian leaders are embracing and seeking to include all manner of ideas about the gospel and even other religions. And the reason is because they don't have the true gospel. It's defined by man, their gospel. So that's why they can embrace others, because it has the same basis. It's what we believe. It's what we've come up with. But Paul stresses the reality of Christ's death, his burial, he really died, and he really did rise physically. And without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, any claims to salvation are futile. So finally, we need reminding of the gospel's reality. Look at verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. Now, the Bible is very clear. Without the resurrection, the disciples of Jesus were not going to be servants prepared to die for the gospel. Saul of Tarsus would never have become the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. There would be no preservation and passing on of the gospel that saves at all, would there, if Jesus had not risen from the dead? It's why the gospel had come to Corinth through Paul and saved many there, because it's real. Jesus Christ really was all that the word of God in the Old Testament promised. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and the good news of his perfect work saved sinners then, and it still saves sinners today. And we must be assured of its truth and its centrality and its saving power, and understand that that is the basis of our ministry. The basis of our salvation is the gospel we preach and defines our ministry. What does Paul appeal to here to remind the Corinthians of the gospel's reality? He doesn't appeal to simply his own ideas or his own experience, defined by himself. He appeals to the evidence of eyewitnesses. The apostles who became the ambassadors of the gospel, who recorded its truth and the significance of the gospel for the church then and now in the New Testament, and the crucial fact of the risen Christ that conforms to all the scriptures and the truth of biblical salvation is not simply the word of one person, even the notable Apostle Peter, Cephas here, but all the apostles. Jesus appeared to Peter and then he appeared to all the apostles. And that confirmation was not simply a one-off to one or to all, but again to James, another leading apostle at another time, and then again to all the apostles. And not simply the apostles, who might be thought to have perhaps, you know, conspired as a group or been deceived as a group. No, more than 500 brothers, notice, not mentioning the women eyewitnesses, who we know of from the other gospels as well, don't we? So there were others and other instances. There was a lot of people who bore eyewitness testimony to the risen Jesus. And most significantly, a lot of whom were still alive. Notice Paul says that when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So that meant that you could go and ask them or find out potentially, couldn't you? It could be checked out. Even as the New Testament's being written, the eyewitnesses are still alive. In the Old Testament, the testimony of two witnesses were required to verify something so it could be taken seriously. We have a lot more than that here, don't we? So much evidence to verify Jesus Christ as the risen Saviour, not to mention all the enemies who opposed Jesus and the church precisely because they realised if Jesus wasn't risen that something had happened that they couldn't explain. Now, there's so much evidence to verify Jesus Christ as the risen Saviour and therefore truly the Lord who saves. So why isn't he taken seriously? Because people are sinners. They are rebels. They don't want to be reconciled to their Creator. They only will by God's gracious intervention. And we can see that in Paul, can't we? He's the most unlikely eyewitness supporter of the risen Jesus. Why? Because Jesus met him, confronted him directly. The most prominent, powerful enemy of the day who was seeking to destroy the growing church is wonderfully transformed and converted. And it's because of God and his sovereign grace. And that's how any person becomes a Christian today as well. They're saved by God and his sovereign grace on the basis of the truth, the reality of Jesus Christ who lived, died and rose again to save you by his perfect work, which of course means that there's no room for pride in our lives, is there? There's no room for pride when we gather together with other Christians to think more highly than we ought to think. There's no room for defining ourselves as if we're the most important and that others are less important, or for thinking that we're the ones who are in charge of or who should determine what the Christian life should look like. There's no room for compromise on the truth and the centrality of the gospel, for it alone saves you and will save you. It's the only gospel of true sanctification. We're not saved by the gospel, but sanctified by something else. There's a real need for us to be trusting in and living out the true gospel, the gospel of the whole unified and consistent biblical revelation. And to do that not simply as an individual, but before each other and with each other, encouraging, challenging others so that they might really know and believe and be assured of the true biblical gospel. That's why Paul's ministering to the Corinthians in the way that he does. He wants them. He wants them to know the gospel, be assured of the gospel, to truly be saved, and to truly have the gospel hope. And that's what we're going to be thinking about more in the coming messages over the next two Sundays. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the truth and the emphasis of the truth in your word on the gospel and what that gospel is and how it's all about what you have done, your great work in and through your Son and his life, death and resurrection, and all that means now for us as those who belong to you by your grace. For your kingdom has been established, your king has risen and is reigning and will return. Help us to be refreshed and renewed in our minds so that we might be the true worshippers of God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed and testing the truth of any claims and even our own thinking in the light of the perfect will that you revealed in your word. We pray this in his name.